All right, I have some questions here, and we'll jump right into them because of the lateness of the hour here. Try to get finished and move on. First of all, there are several questions that reflect the same question here, and that has to do with, what about the idea, here's one, when engaging homosexual individuals who proclaim that they were created gay, what's the best way to answer this statement? Another one says, in light of Romans 1, are homosexuals born that way? And I think it's talking about because of their desires, their sinful desires, they have that desire. Another one, what do you say to people that say they believe homosexuals and lesbians are born that way? They felt that way since they were 5 or 6 years old.
Here you are, guys.
There was a great deal of energy invested in the last 20 or 30 years in trying to find the gay gene. Some of you followed this in Time Magazine or Newsweek back in the day when those magazines used to rule the roost. And there was a lot of scientific energy expended in that quest. And the idea behind the quest was not just, you know, for the sake of scientific inquiry, but if scientists found a gay gene, for a lot of folks at least, that would seemingly prove that people are constituted gay or lesbian, and so they don't really have any choice in the matter. And I think the major idea philosophically is that that would be a defeater belief for Christianity. In other words, Christians, you're blaming these people for being sinners, in your view, they can't choose this. Scientists have not found a gay gene. In my view, and I think we agree on this, I'll hear from you after this, and you can sweep up after me, but I think it may be possible that there is some kind of genetic causation, or at the very least correlation, such that a person is inclined towards homosexuality. So there may be something in terms of background that somebody does not choose, hear me very clearly, genetically. That doesn't, at the end of the day, carry the question, though, because no matter what our genetic inclinations are, if we sin against God, if we behave in patterns and behaviors that are not glorifying to God, that transgress his law and his moral will, then we find ourselves on the wrong side of his judgment, truly the wrong side of history, by the way. So the key for us is not so much what our genetic inclination is. I may very well be predisposed to, I don't know, any number of things. Anger, for example, let's just choose one, a struggle that many men have, for example, I think. If I'm genetically predisposed to anger in some form because of my father, that doesn't get me off the hook 1%. When I'm actually angry, I have no cause, or at least I shouldn't. Nowadays, you know, insanity defenses in court actually in America kind of can get you off. That's not just. That's not what I'm talking about. You and I know I don't have any ability to excuse myself and my actions because I say, oh, I'm so sorry. My great-great-great-grandfather back in, you know, Scotland, he had a bad temper. So, you know, I'm off the hook here. I don't buy that.
I agree there could be some kind of genetic thing they uncover because a lot of things that people are disposed to, they find, you know, alcoholism, haven't they? Isn't there some proclivity to this that is part of your physical makeup? But that all does then go back to, it's not an excuse for, as you said, not an excuse for becoming an alcoholic. Because I mean, I was born a sinner, and I did things before I'm even aware that I'm sure came out of my sin nature, and it's a part of who I am as a fallen human being. And so I think that, you know, that question often comes up because people who are pursuing this lifestyle want to be able to say, I can't help it, therefore it's not something you can find wrong with me. You must accept me and affirm me as I clearly am without any choice of my own. And that is just false because of what everything we've said comes from the scriptures. This is God's design. We live in a fallen world. We must refuse wherever the evil inclination comes. It comes from within and shows I'm a sinner. Christ can save me wherever that came from and change me.
That's exactly right. I agree to the full. Fundamentally, we're in a competition of worldviews here today. One worldview says, do what comes naturally, and that's good, whatever it may be, provided consent is involved, as I said. Mm-hmm. The other says, deny yourself
that's right.
And take up your cross.
Yeah.
and follow me, whatever is involved in that denial.
Yeah, that's big. Now, see, that, and that goes to just not this, but every, what the essence of salvation is not just a rescue out of my, punishment for my sins. Rescue from salvation is the joy of submitting to Christ.
Another thing you hear, and this question reflects it, is this question of acceptance. Everybody, the psychologist tells us, needs a sense of acceptance and so forth. It's a normal human need. But anyway, the question says, how important is acceptance to the gay community? What are the tools used by the gay community to locate and give comfort to people struggling to be accepted by their family, church, and normal people? And gay equals acceptance is what they have at the bottom here. I guess the whole question of acceptance and what's the biblical answer to that?
I think that's a perceptive question. And I think that so often, because it is lonely to embrace a countercultural practice like homosexuality, or at least it has been, the gay and lesbian community, which seemingly was underground in America and a minor element, there's only, 2 to 3, maybe 4% of Americans who would identify as gay or lesbian. The number fluctuates a little bit. It's a tiny percentage. It's not nearly what it looks like in pop culture. But that underground community actually ended up having a lot of pull. And I think you can kind of see that it has functioned as a little bit of a church. It's basically a church. It offers you a code of belief in a certain way of life, certain practices. It offers you a set of ways to live, you know, to live out your gay identity. It offers you unconditional acceptance in this community. Now, it actually has a harder edge than that. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow, but if you actually start to look at the lived experience of a gay or lesbian person, it's not a picnic. It's sold as this vision of warmth and inclusion and acceptance and unconditional love. You look at actually what the lives, for example, of gay men are like, it's no picnic. They have one engagement, or at least many of them do, there's studies on this, one engagement after another, one heartbreak after another. There's rampant disease in the community. There's all sorts of those members of the community who fall into sexual addiction. And not just, you know, in a sense that a Christian would say, they recognize it's sexual addiction and it's destructive. So here we see how anything presenting itself as a church offering this perfect acceptance, it's a lie. Mm. It's a lie. It may stick for a little while. It may seem true for a little while. Everything except Christ lets us down in the end. Everything. Don't believe the lie.
Yeah. Well, it's acceptance. On that, I would say acceptance, that's good. On the other hand, I would say, with what about us? What about Christians and how we respond to people in this way? And isn't it remarkable that this guy, you know, could come, could hear about, okay, go into church, and then he's not only accepted, but if a family of faith is responding right, then they're ready to receive and reach out and love people who are sinners no matter what. But let's say we have to be a people who reach out and accept sinners of every kind, including homosexual sinners, and love them with the love of Christ, which, of course, doesn't just say, yes, we accept you and love you, and you just keep on doing what you're doing. No, we love them too much for that, but we love them to help them and support and pray and be and exhibit the kind of love that they would never get in that kind of community.
And the greatest, most important acceptance in the world is in Ephesians 1, where he made us accepted in the Beloved. And that's the starting point for the answer of acceptance, I think.
All right.
Okay, what happens in the family structure to cause a young man to take on homosexual behavior in a physical, emotional, mental way? What do parents do to cause their child to gravitate to being homosexual?
There could be things that parents might do, but I think that the parents would know what those would be because they'd be sinful. I think maybe a parent could feel some guilt because this has happened, but it's not necessarily because of something they did or did not do. There's so many, unknown factors in this, but I think the question may be getting at, you know, well, what did we do? What we could we do different? Well, every Christian parent needs to raise their child to love and seek God. But you cannot flip the switch in their heart to cause them to do that. All you can do is teach them and instruct them in the way with patience and love and consistency. And that is the way in which you are mirroring them to them, a closest thing they can see to who God is. And if they reject that, you know, then you know, you shouldn't be wallowing in guilt. I know I'm kind of going off on a particular interpretation of the question, but that's, I guess, one thing I'd want to say. I think that if you have done something that you know contributed to some, you were not a very faithful parent, you didn't point them to Christ, or if you did something harmful that, you know, in some way contributed to what they've done, then I think you would know that, and you need to repent of that and seek forgiveness. But now that that's behind you, and get that behind you, and then pursue Christ, and just then, you know, you're just focusing on, if you're for your child, the best thing for them is that they, of course, would come to Christ. So one thing you don't want to do is to make them feel comfortable and okay in what they're doing.
I agree with you. As a Christian father, I have to regularly confess my own failings as a father, as every father and mother does. So there's not some super class of Christian parent who has done it perfectly and their kids have turned out perfectly. There's no way for any Christian parent to save their child. We believe that God does all the saving. God is the Savior God, and so let that be said. I agree with everything you just said in terms of the Christian community. I will say that in the broader secular community, there is actually a fair amount of correlation. So I think everything you said is right about Christian parents whose children profess same-sex attraction of some kind, whether positively or they're fighting it. In the broader world, children from divorced homes, children who have, you know, a flitting back and forth relationship with their same-sex parent, there are strong correlation patterns to homosexuality, to gender fluctuation increasingly, to, you know, feeling like you're trapped in the wrong body. God has set up the natural family so that in a way that we really can't even capture, we're really gaining a living worldview. It's not just data. It's not just facts that we gain from our parents. You know, they say stuff about gravity, so we start believing in gravity. No, we're gaining so much more than that. And so when children, for example, find themselves in a home that has been ravaged by divorce, I mean, that is especially for young men. So many men think they're tough. So many men think they're tough. Men are tough in a way, but the truth is men are volatile too. Men are very volatile. When women get upset, women, according to stereotypes anyway, you know, want to eat ice cream and, you know, take a bath or something like this. When men get upset, men often get drunk and try to kill someone. So who's more volatile? Who's the emotional one there? I'm not denying, you know, that there are differences in the way the sexes communicate their feelings and one perhaps being more communicative than the other and things like this. But you recognize when you look at stats on divorce and fatherlessness and broken homes, for example, both for guys and girls in terms of gays and lesbians, the stats are pretty striking. So I do think it's a call to us to try and strengthen the foundations that remain. Everything attains that you said about Christian parents. We can't save our culture, but we seek to do all we can to strengthen the American family, knowing that if we don't, part of what does seem to result is all sorts of gender confusion and sexual confusion.
Amen. Okay. It's late. I'm going to take one more question. How's that? Sum it up. This will be it. And this is kind of a broad question, so you can do with it what you will. Do you believe the rise of homosexuality has a lot to do with the breakdown of the family?
Yes. Good night.
I think he already answered that.
I like that kind of Q&A. Yes. Yes. It definitely, in all seriousness, to do slightly more justice to it very quickly, I think it definitely does. the natural family is so important. And it's funny because a conference like this is rare. It's not like there are dozens of these a year in the Milwaukee area. There aren't dozens of these a year in the Kansas City area. But this is precisely where we need to lock in. And we have to be evangelists of the gospel, but we have to recognize that part of our gospel witness is our family.
That's right.
Increasingly. It always has been. You talked about Ephesians 5 and the evangelistic power of that very, very effectively, I thought. But we've got to remember that. If you have a happy family, you should know that that's not the norm. That shines in this very sad culture and society where the family is under attack from every direction.
Television and the movies and everything else nowadays totally redefine the family. What is the family and so forth. All right, you want to wrap it up, Dr. Bruce? Okay.
I got this. You can hold that. Wrap it. Okay, we're wrapping it up. So we'll be back here tomorrow at 4:30, and Pastor Groves will be talking. You have the schedule. Oh, and I wanted to tell you, I have there's a printed copy to my talk out there on the table. I didn't want you to get it in beforehand. I didn't want you to be distracted. But now that you probably need to read over to process and figure out if you really understood what I was saying, you can get those out there on the table. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we just want to thank you for a rich time of thinking carefully about what your word says about a topic that is frankly difficult and not one we just want to look at, but Lord, it's obvious that it's something we must be aware of. And I pray that you'll not only take what we've talked about tonight and strengthen us with it, strengthen our families, help us to be a stronger gospel witness in the lives of others through it, but help us to pass these just in conversations, to be able to open up in ways that we might be able even to feed into people's lives in a way that could be ultimately redemptive and point them to Jesus. So be with us tonight and keep us safe as we go home. And we just thank you that we've had such a peaceful time and such a glorious time of fellowship. And we do praise you for your amazing grace. And as we think about sinners and people caught in the darkness and in the shadow of death, Lord, we know that if we're here and if we are trusting in you, walking with you, that it is by your amazing grace. And we just want to praise you for that and give you all the glory and rejoice in making us part of the family of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.